Please turn with me again to the Epistle of Jude. As we return to this book, continuing our studies, as Jude exhorts his readers to earnestly contend for the faith. As we've noted, that did not appear to be the purpose or intention when he set out to write, but because certain deceivers, false brethren, lascivious men, shameless in their shameful behavior, had entered into the church, causing great distraction. Because of that, Jude writes and exhorts his people of all ages to earnestly contend for the faith. Now, as Jude describes these who've crept in craftily, subtly, in a very winning personality and presence, in order that they might, in fact, destroy, he describes them by referring to three Old Testament examples. And we've noted before that as you go through this very brief epistle, you see that Jude likes groups of three. You find all kinds of them in the epistle. And we look today at one verse, verse number 11, where he describes these spiritual shipwrecks, these distractors and deceivers. He describes them by saying, "Woe unto them." There is a woe, a curse upon them, in fact. "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor." Now, he names three men here, infamous Old Testament characters, as examples of what these distractors and troublers of Christ's church in Jude's day were. And with each of these three men that is named, Cain and Balaam and Korah, there is one primary central characteristic which must surely have been in Jude's mind. Oh, there doubtless were other, maybe less prominent characteristics of these men that Jude also had in mind, but three primary purposes, characteristics of these deceiving men that Jude brings to the attention of his reader. They're like Cain. They're like Balaam. They're like Korah. And what were these men like? What is it in each of these three that Jude was seeing in those deceivers of that day? And we may be assured, because the Scripture is the inerrant and infallible Word of God, the Scriptures that will apply to every age. For the Scripture is not given just for the New Testament era, but for Christ's church throughout its history. And so these warnings that Jude makes against these false teachers in his age are warnings against false teachers, are characteristics of false brethren throughout the history of Christianity. Wherever you find enemies of the truth that have infiltrated the church of Christ, you will find these qualities among them. And it is well that we be aware of what they are. And so we consider these three men. First of all, Cain. The record of Cain is given to us in Genesis chapter 4. We'll not turn to it, but I'll simply allude to that passage and to what took place there, which many of you know. Cain was the first human being born on planet Earth. He was the firstborn son of Adam and Eve. Their second son was named Abel. And as these two sons grew and came to a certain age, perhaps young adulthood, they came with a sacrifice unto God, each of them, which would certainly suggest to us that Cain was a religious man, as, in fact, each of these three men that Jude refers to were religious, even notably religious men. Cain and Abel brought their sacrifices before God. Cain, who was a gardener, He was an agriculture man. He had cultivated the soil and had produced from the soil a harvest of which he must truly have been proud. Who would bring a sacrifice before God that he wasn't proud of, that he couldn't take some delight in, that he couldn't expect that God would approve? And so Cain brought this sacrifice of the fruits of the ground which he had nurtured and cultivated, and expected, because I approve of it and think it's great, God will as well. And is not that the way that all unregenerate, unsaved men who are religious think of themselves? I'm not so bad after all, and surely God will agree with me on that. They may not come out and say it that way, but that's the mindset. That was Cain. And as Cain presented his offering, and I can imagine that he had spread out there a beautiful spread of the vegetation he had produced. Why, in just a couple of months, we will be looking at those spreads of the summer harvest, the gourds and the pumpkins and the apples and all of the other multicolored Indian corn and field corn and all the rest. And you see the harvest, which represents the work of man's hands. There's a beauty to it. And the farmers who produce it take pride in their work. And so did Cain. Cain brought it to God, and God rejected it. God wanted nothing to do with Cain's offering. Instead, God accepted the offering of Abel, which was nothing that Abel had done other than give up a lamb from his flock. And what is more distasteful than to see the quivering body of a lamb with a knife thrust into its heart, or with its throat slit and the blood running out of it? There is no beauty in that as there is in the luscious display of a harvest. And even as the startling appearance of the bleeding lamb was of nothing that man would consider beautiful, so the prophet Isaiah centuries later would foretell the coming of Christ and say of him, there is no beauty that we should behold him, and then speak of him being led as a lamb to the slaughter. God accepted Abel's sacrifice, rejected Cain's. Think of what Cain's sacrifice represented, though. And I think the items I will mention here are an accurate portrayal of Cain, in as much as the rest of Genesis 4 describes Cain as an exceedingly hard-hearted rebel of a man. When Adam and Eve had sinned, and God had confronted them with their sin, a part of the curse that came upon them was a curse upon the ground. And God had told Adam that only by the sweat of his brow would he produce anything from the ground, that it would instead produce thorns and thistles. Any gardener here knows all about that. And the sacrifice that arrogant Cain brought to God was, in a sense, a statement of saying, the ground you have cursed, I have reversed. You put a curse upon it, I turned it to prosperity and blessing. Surely the works of my hands are noble and to be rewarded, because I, by my own deeds, have reversed the curse of sin upon the ground. This is the mindset of every man-made religion. It imagines that man can do something to win the favor of God. This is the delusion of every lost soul who imagines, I must do something to win God's favor. when Cain's offering, this expression of human rebellion that it was refused by God, there was no repentance in Cain. There was instead rage. When his brother Abel's offering was accepted, there was no humbling in Cain, but rather a rising to murder his brother. And when God confronted Cain with his deed of murder, Cain would not acknowledge his wrong, would not be humbled before God, but instead, Genesis 4 says, Cain went out from the presence of God. He sought to escape God, unwilling to forsake himself and the grand religious scheme that he had hatched unto his own destruction. He went out from the presence of God. These religious men that Jude writes about are men who have hatched their own religious scheme. They've come up with their own system. It is nothing more than a spin-off of their own depraved hearts and of the depravity of the human race. They have not invented a means to God's favor. They have only sealed with greater sealing their own condemnation. The road that Cain traveled was a broad road on which many more would enter in following him. And it's a road that leads to destruction. There's probably not a week that passes but what you meet an individual who, if the subject of religion comes up at all, expresses something to this effect: I'm doing my best. And unsaid is the added idea, and I think that's pretty good. And God will be impressed with it. Let me tell you something, dear friends. God is not impressed with your intellectual brilliance. He's smarter than you are. He is not impressed with your possessions. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And he is not impressed with your righteousness, for you have none. And any righteousness that you would set forth is, in fact, before God and his word, as nothing but filthy rags. Those fabrics which absorb the secretions of the body and are to be discarded and disposed. That is how God views our righteousness. And so I say to you, if you are trusting the idea, I'm doing my best, and surely that's pretty good, I tell you, you're following Cain. You're following Cain on the broad road that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter in thereat. And hell is filled today with people who are saying, I did my best. Wasn't that enough? And as any influence toward that way of thinking enters into the congregation of believers, Jude arises and says, earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Do not toy with your soul on some vague delusion that you will win God's favor. There is only one who has won the favor of God. And the evidence that he won the favor of God was this: God raised him from the dead. And all of those who are in Christ, the risen Son of God, they too are recipients of that favor, and thus shall be raised from the dead. But every other road than the road that went by way of Golgotha and Calvary is the broad road that leads to destruction. And Jude says, earnestly contend for the faith. It must be earnest contending, because all of the forces of humanity are set against it. All of the imaginations of man are focused on the notion, I can do something to win God's favor, and it probably won't be very much. So, whatever, I'll do it. And they trust the works of their hands. Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain. There's the second man in this 11th verse. And he says concerning these troublers among God's people, they ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. Now you have their greed mentioned there. And it was an energetic and aggressive greed. They ran greedily after the error of Balaam in order to get some reward. Who was this guy Balaam? Well, many of you know who Balaam was. Balaam was another very religious man. In fact, he was a man who obviously had a reputation for his religion, a reputation as a prophet. This is what happened. God had led the people of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, where for more than four centuries that nation had grown, incubated in Egypt from a family of some 70 souls to perhaps as many as 2 million. Moses led them out into the wilderness. And as they journeyed through the wilderness, the nations around them, for multiple reasons, were hostile toward them. And Moses led the people of Israel into a region known as Midian or Moab. In fact, whereas Israel was a descendant of Abraham, Moab was descendant from Lot, Abraham's nephew. And whatever the family issues were had grown into national issues of contention, so that Balak, the ruler of the people of Midian, seeing this throng of Abraham's descendants, Israel, coming into his region, was terrified that they will come in and overrun us, take us over. And so Balak, their leader, called for Balaam the prophet and said, come and curse these people, Israel, for me. At first, Balaam hesitated to do so, said, let me seek God's face. God made it clear he was not to go. But then Balak sent more ambassadors back to Balaam the prophet with greater gifts, greater loot with which to bribe him. And so Balaam saw increased offerings, a better price for his services, and so he had to rethink the will of God on that. Do we not often find ourselves tempted the same direction? And what do you know? This time, God tells him, go ahead with them, but you'll only say what I tell you to say. Well, several other quite entertaining events took place. Not entertaining for Balaam, but for me as I read about Balaam, inasmuch as the donkey he was riding didn't want to cooperate. And any of you that has worked with a horse or a donkey or a mule probably knows what it is to have an uncooperative beast on your hands. But this one, when push came to shove, literally talked back to Balaam. Have you ever had a donkey talk to you? One talked to Balaam. Was God not working to get this sorry prophet's attention, but an attention he would not give because his attention was to run greedily for reward? And so add to the humor of the whole thing, Balaam stands up to curse the people of Israel, and what do you know? God overtakes him so that there falls from his mouth not a curse, but a blessing. And Balak, who has paid Balaam to curse Israel, gets instead a blessing upon Israel for his money. That was not how he would have it, and he was quite chagrined. And so he figures, I'll try again. I'll take Balaam to a different spot. And so he takes the prophet Balaam to another spot where he can look from another vantage point in the mountains at the vast spread of humanity, the people of Israel in the valley below, and asks again for the curse. And so once again, Balaam instructs that they build 7 altars and offer 7 oxen. The cattle are dying that day. And then Balaam begins with his curse upon Israel. And lo and behold, he opens his mouth and out drops another blessing upon them. And now Balak is fit to be tied. Twice he has bought a curse and been paid with a blessing. And that's not the way he planned it. He doesn't want the people of Israel blessed even more so against him. So he tries one more time. He was probably foreseeing the day when baseball would say 3 strikes and you're out. And he takes Balaam to yet a third place. And the same thing happens again. A blessing comes out of Balaam's mouth, which in fact, for a false hireling prophet, is one of the most glorious prophecies of all of the Old Testament, as he there spoke of Israel and foretold the day that Christ, the Savior of mankind, would come from these people of Israel. How could he curse those whom God had so blessed? And let that concept linger in our minds in a day where persecution may well rise against Christ's church in a manner that we have never seen before. That those whom God has blessed cannot be cursed. Even though saints in ages past have gone to a martyr's death, it was by that means that God blessed them and took them swiftly into heaven. And we need never cower from the truth, no matter what the threats may be against it. For how can any man curse those whom God has blessed? And all of those who are truly saved are blessed, blessed, 1,000-fold blessed, blessed forevermore by the one and only who is blessing in his very name and existence. Balaam has pronounced 3 blessings upon Israel. He's but a hireling prophet. He's not willingly doing the will of God. He is doing the will of God in spite of himself, as God, most gracious and sovereign, overrules the willingness of the prophet to be nothing more than a hireling. And is it not the case today that so many professed clergymen are but hirelings, whose whole purpose is to sustain a profession, and in being the profession holders they are, they are under no circumstance servants of God, ministers of truth. Balaam, who blessed Israel on those 3 occasions, as we read further, would go on then to counsel Balak on another way by which Balak's intentions against Israel for harm could be advanced. Obviously, Balaam can't say anything but blessing. God won't let him. And so Balaam suggests to Balak that instead he have the young ladies of Midian seduce the young men of Israel into immoral relationships, an immorality which in that ancient Midianite culture centered around their worship. Yes. The worship of the fertility cults. These peoples who were dependent upon the ground to produce food for them and the rain to come, who began to look at reproduction, which was necessary for a harvest, whether it be with wheat or with cattle, and thus sanctified in their perverse thinking the reproduction as a sacred part of their religion, and had temple prostitutes and all manner of wickedness involved with their religious practice. This is why when Israel thought Moses was gone and built the golden calf at Mount Sinai, that they were dancing naked around the calf. It was a sensual orgy-focused religion focused upon human efforts to procreate fertility. And Balaam advises Balak to invite the young men of Israel into such relationships so that there is involved then a breakdown of Israel's exclusive worship of Jehovah and an embrace of the vile idolatry of the Midianites. And we read in Numbers where the account of Balaam is given that that's exactly what happened, that at a place called Baal Peor, the men of Israel were bringing in Midianite maids into their tents, and all manner of evil was going on. And the wickedness that they were engaged in brought the judgment of God upon Israel for its disobedience, its fornication, and its idolatry. And had there not been one righteous man that entered into a tent where an Israelite man and Midianite woman were embraced in immorality, had not one of Israel's men come into that and thrust a javelin through both of them at once as an expression of rage against this evil, the plague would have continued. This was the destructiveness that the hireling, greedy prophet Balaam brought into the camp of the people of Israel. He could not curse them. God would not allow that. And so he advised to more insidious and devious destruction. And so we have in Scripture the error of Balaam, of which Jude writes, running greedily after hire as a prophet. And then Peter speaks of the way of Balaam, which is going against the will of God to do one's own will, even when a donkey must speak to you and rebuke you otherwise. And then in Revelation chapter 2, the Lord Jesus himself, in speaking to the churches of Asia Minor, says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." And now Jude writes about men who have run greedily after the error of Balaam. They are highly religious indeed. Their foremost purpose is gain, whatever they can get out of it. They're driven by greed, and they bring in they bring in that which corrupts, that which advances sin and debauchery and defilement. And so as we began this series of messages, we cited examples of that very thing going on in our country today. And against such defilement, the error of Balaam, Jude cries, earnestly contend for the faith. And then he names a third. He speaks of these as being those who perish in the gainsaying of Kor. That's Korah that we read of in Numbers chapter 16. Korah, like Moses and Aaron, the two men God had ordained to lead the people of Israel, was born as a descendant of Levi. He was of the tribe of Levi. Of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, Levi was the religious service tribe, if we can put it that way. It was from the tribe of Levi that God called Moses and then called Aaron to be the high priest of Israel. And from that day forward, only the sons of Aaron were to be priests in Israel. This by the ordination of God himself. And the other male descendants from Levi were to be the workers in the tabernacle, in the religious functions. And if you stop and let your imagination flow a little bit, you'll know there was a lot of work to do there. The altar of sacrifice was burning continually. And so there had to be a lot of firewood cut and stacked and split to keep the fire going. On that altar, animals were being sacrificed and parts of them burned, but other parts of them disemboweled outside the tabernacle. And so these animal remains had to be carried off. There were knives cutting them up that had to be sharpened. There were instruments, flesh hooks, fire pans, all manner of things. And there were 2 million people of Israel having to come with sacrifices. The tabernacle was a very, very busy place. And when the temple was built in Jerusalem, the continual operation of the temple involved enormous crews of men. They were the Levites. And one family of the Levites, the family of Aaron, they, and only they, were the priests. And as Moses and Aaron, two brothers, lead the people of Israel in the wilderness, Aaron now ordained as the priest, another from their tribe, a cousin, Korah, jealous of his own tribesmen who have what he deems to be an elevated position, rises up with a group of people he's influenced and says to Moses and Aaron, "You take too much upon you." I paraphrase, but this is the essence of what he says. "I'm of the tribe of Levi as well as you are. You are no better than I am and should have no more authority or say than I have." And Korah came with two of his associates in order to object and protest openly. And they had gathered together 250 of the notable men of Israel, men referred to in the scriptures as princes, spoken of as men of renown. And so they appear before Moses saying, "We are entitled to do what you do, and would usurp the God-ordained office that Moses and Aaron were uniquely called to." And so Moses gives them this instruction: "Take for yourself censers." I don't know if that's a term we are familiar with today or not, but a censer puts a scent in the air. Incense is burned in the censer, and the smoke comes out and fills the room with the odor of the scent, incense. And so it is a censer. And Moses told Korah and his affiliates, Take to yourself censers and put coals in them, and put incense on those censers and the coals and carry them about and see who God really accepts. And this will be the sign. If a new thing happens and the earth opens beneath you and swallows you down into the pit, you will know that God has not spoken by you, Korah. And so the showdown came. And Korah and his associates, three of them, along with their families and their tent doors, burn their incense as if they are truly in the office that God has given exclusively to Aaron. And indeed, the earth opened. And their cries and their shrieks as the three men and their families and possessions sank into the earth that closed over them was a startling witness to the people of Israel. You don't intrude into the holy office of the priesthood. And then the 250 princes, men of renown in Israel, who had been influenced by Korah, what will be of them? And we read that fire came forth from the Lord upon them and consumed them all, and that among their ashes lay the censers they had made to use unto their own destruction, which God instructed Aaron to take and make bronze plates to put upon the altar as permanent visual reminders. No one approaches this task but the God-ordained priests. And the next day, the people of Israel, of all things, if we can imagine this, the next day, the people of Israel, who had heard the shrieks of Korah and his associates as they sank down to their death and were swallowed by the earth, who had seen the sudden blast of divine fury as the fire came upon the 250 and destroyed them, the next day the people of Israel, with that in their reservoir of experience, cry out against Moses and Aaron and blame them for the death of these men. 253 plus the families of the three. So that God responds in judgment with a plague upon Israel that kills 14,700 people then and there. Great idea, Korah. Way to go, buddy. Didn't you do something great for the people of Israel and the cause of God? It is not for Korah or any other man to interject himself into the calling that is exclusively upon God's priest. And this is where the writer of Hebrews speaks to the effect that no man taketh this office upon himself, in order then to explain that Christ, who was not of the tribe of Levi, but of the tribe of Judah, that he did not take it upon himself, but rather it was bestowed upon him by the one who said in the 8th Psalm, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And by way of Cain's self-styled religious hatchery, by way of Balaam's hireling service as a prophet, and by way of Korah's jealous seeking to usurp the office of the priest, immense and immeasurable harm was brought upon the people of each of their contexts. And Jude is pointing this out to make the point These who've crept in unawares unto the church will bring incalculable harm and injury to the people of God. Therefore, earnestly contend for the faith. It is not child's play. It is the spiritual warfare of the ages. And it is for us to be engaged wholeheartedly in the battle. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that it may please him who hath called him to be a soldier. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Four concluding instructions. Do not go the way of Cain. Do not run in the way of Balaam. Avoid the path and the way of Korah. And earnestly contend for the faith which once for all was delivered the saints. Let us all stand together as we pray. Most gracious God, Almighty Father, in this world where so many obstacles and distractions befall thy people, where so many deceivers cry from the broad road that leads to destruction, that every one stay close to them on that highway, where our fleshly lusts war against the soul and we are prone to evil, keep thy flock in this place. Keep each of us, thou who art able to keep us from falling. Order our steps according to thy law. Deliver us from the slightest hue of the ways of Cain or Balaam or Korah. And grant to us that we might earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.